All right, good morning to everybody. I'm glad that you're here today. Thank you for being here. Let's go to our New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians this morning for a look at a few verses together for our Bible study time here in the Bible class for Sunday school. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, we'll look at a couple of verses starting in verse number 1 down to about verse number 3 and talk about this. We've looked at here at the beginning of the new year. I know we're in the second month already, believe it or not, February. Today's Groundhog Day, isn't it? I didn't see any groundhogs on my way to church this morning, so I don't know if they saw their shadow or not. I did preach in a church in Pennsylvania. I guess it wasn't last year, the year before, and I'd see those groundhogs. They call them whistle pigs up there, I guess. Some of you folks that are up on the northern lingo there, they say if you whistle, they'll perk right up for you so you can shoot them, I guess. I don't know what they taste like. Chicken, I'm sure, but depending on how you prepare it. But I kept wanting to get close to one to take a picture to, you know, show my kids when I got back home, and they would see me creeping up and they'd scurry away back to their hole or wherever they are at. And that's when everybody started in the church there I was preaching at in Red Lion, Pennsylvania. They were telling me that, you know, they're called whistle pigs. You whistle and they'll pose for you just for a second and all that. And then on my way to a meeting one night, I saw a groundhog laying real still. In fact, the closer I got, he didn't move an inch, didn't move a bit. Problem was, he'd been ran over about 3 or 4 times, so I didn't want to take a picture of that one for my kids. But anyway, I think groundhogs are kind of neat, but we don't have them down here. When I was in Georgia pastoring there, we even had some chipmunks. You'd see them every now and then, but I never saw any of those except at Disney World around here. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, some of y'all didn't get that. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's look at a couple of verses together. Starting in verse number 1, we've been looking at some good examples here in this new year, and here's another good example for us to learn from this church at Thessalonica. Let's start reading in verse 1. The Bible says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering, verse 3, without ceasing, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. I could keep reading, but we'll just look at these three verses as the time allows us this morning. This is Paul writing, and you know Silas, and Silvanus would be kind of a more of a Gentile name, and Thessalonica was a majority Gentile church, if you read about it in Acts chapter 17. And then Timotheus, and that would be Timothy. They're the three that are with Paul at the time when he's writing this. And I'll talk a little bit about that, but if you look in some of the commentaries and some of the folks that try to put things in order, and sometimes they get it right and sometimes they have it mixed up a little bit, but we would say, guessing that Paul had been saved around 18 years at this time when he's writing to Thessalonica, and he'd been a missionary going out of Antioch. That's what we kind of say his official beginning as a missionary was. He'd been doing that for about 8 years maybe by this time, and he was penning his, I guess you could say, this first letter. This is supposed to be the first letter that Paul wrote during the book of Acts. He wrote some after the book of Acts. We call those prison epistles. But during the Acts period, this is supposed to be the first letter that he wrote, Paul's first letter. Now, Thessalonica was a great big city, and maybe you come from a big place up north, I don't know, but back in these days, it was supposed to be over 200,000 people as the capital city there in Macedonia. It was a Roman province, of course, and Rome was in charge. It was the Roman Empire, and so they were in good standing as a Roman province there in this area of Macedonia. And of course, Acts chapter 17, 1 through 10 is where we read about how the church got started, how they traveled there, and Paul preached for 3 Sabbath days is what the scripture teaches us. But then, remember, a bunch of Jews got upset about his preaching. A few Jews believed, the minority. I don't know how many a few was, but it wasn't that many, because the majority of the Jews got real upset. and they caused a big stir in the community there in Thessalonica. If you remember the story in Acts 17, the guy that was hosting Paul, the saved man that was hosting Paul, probably keeping Paul in his house as Paul was preaching day and night, they came and got him and arrested him or took him into captivity and took him to the, tried to get him in trouble before the officials and all that kind of stuff. And they stirred up a big mob scene and all that kind of thing. And so Paul had to leave and slip out of town and go down the road to Berea. And you can read that once again in Acts chapter 17. And after Paul was in Berea, he went to Athens. Remember what happened in Athens? He preached that great sermon on Mars Hill. Remember that? And declared to them the truth of the altar they had there to the unknown God, just in case they missed some deity of some sort. And he preached the true creator God to those philosophers and educators and all that in Athens, right there on Mars Hill. Well, after that, after he was in Athens, he made his way to Corinth. And I think he kind of met back up with some of his party, like Silas and Timothy. I think when Paul was in Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. He thought maybe things had died down and they wouldn't be as upset about Timothy coming back, the young man, as they would about Paul coming back. And so there in Corinth, as Paul's in Corinth a while, that's when he writes back to the church at Thessalonica. And you can get an idea of all that in the book of Acts, like I said, and it'll help us understand these things. And later Timothy will meet back up with Paul and Silas in Corinth, and Timothy gives a real good report about what's going on in Thessalonica. So part of that good report you'll see in this letter, especially here in these first opening verses, as Paul is writing back to these believers. And that's what we read just a moment ago. But here in verse number one, look at it again. Paul, remember his Hebrew name is Saul, right? So this is his, what we call Gentile name, a Roman name, Paul. And that'd be Silas's Gentile or Roman name, Silvanus and Timotheus. Under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in these days, you didn't sign your name at the end of the letter. You signed your name at the beginning of the letter. That was customary. I was thinking about this as I was teaching in college last week. You ever read that in Galatians? I think it's Galatians 6:11 somewhere, where Paul talks about how he wrote to the church at Galatia with his own hand. So you see how big a letter, as I wrote to you with my own hand. If you remember what happened in Galatia, the reason Paul had to write that letter, they were going back into the Old Testament Jewish religion. They were saved believers. Many of them, of course, saved Gentiles, trying to go back under the Old Testament Jewish religion, observe the law and the feast days and the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. And Paul saw it as such an urgent thing. As soon as he heard that word, he wrote a letter with his own hand. He didn't even wait for a secretary or a scribe. He didn't get a chance dictate a letter to somebody. He just wrote it. He wrote it. It might have took 20 pages. You ever seen a blind person or someone that's very dim in their eyesight? You ever seen their writing before? They have to write real big letters so they can see it, so they can know, make sure what they're writing is able to be read. And that's how Paul did. Why? Because it was so urgent. He felt it was so urgent to write back and try to correct that group of believers in Galatia that were leaving the truth of God. They weren't losing their salvation, but they were frustrating the grace of God, and they were falling from the grace of God, and that's going to have an effect on other people that could have been saved. Their own family, their own children they raised up, the other people in their community that they're, and it was the churches of Galatia, by the way. There was more than one local assembly in view in that region. So he thought it was so important, he wrote it with his own hand. But most of the other letters, you'll find out somebody else was the penman. Paul was the man that the Holy Spirit of God was speaking through to give the divine inspiration of his word, yet most of the time other letters were written, well, by somebody else. But here we go. He's signing his name at the beginning of the letter, and that is a mark or a landmark or a character trait, attribute, whatever the right word is. That is a distinctive thing that Paul does. He gives a salutation in every letter that he writes. And he puts that at the end, I believe, of 2 Thessalonians. And what it is the last part of verse 1, grace be unto you. That's his salutation. It goes with his name. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the message that God gave him to give everybody else. It's not about war. I'm not bringing judgment on you. I'm not giving you justice because you deserve hell. You deserve judgment. You deserve destruction. I'm not doing that. I'm not bringing judgment at this time. I'm bringing grace and peace, mercy and love. That's what I'm bringing to you. And you can see that at the beginning of all Paul's church age epistles. And that's what we see here. And we understand that here in verse number one. So let's move to verse number two. The Bible says, we give thanks to God always for you all. And by the way, I didn't give a title for the lesson this morning, so I think we'll call it Three Keys for the Believer, Three Keys for the Believer, if they're still listening up there and not already playing solitaire or something. They can put that down on the sheet, Three Keys for the Believer. So, okay, back to verse number two. We give thanks to God always for you all, which would be the two words that make up the contraction, y'all, okay? Making mention of you in our prayers. Now here it is. Paul gets the report from Timothy. They're in Corinth. He's writing back to him now. He gets the report. He's so thankful that these new believers, these new converts, are continuing the way they are continuing in the faith. He's so excited about that. He's letting them know. He's not bragging about how much he prays. He's letting them know his true heart of thankfulness he has for them. And he says, I'm praying for you regularly. And by the way, Paul is a pattern for us in this age as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's prayer life would be a good thing for us to follow. Not the man, but what God did through the man, of course, as a pattern, as an example. A good example here in Thessalonica of some believers that were doing right. Here's a good example of the Apostle Paul doing right, praying for others. And his prayer life was truly amazing. And what he said basically to these Thessalonians was, he said that to other people. He said it in Romans 1:9, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Philippians 1:4, about how he prayed for them. You could always see that. Colossians 1:3, 2 Timothy, Philemon, Thessalonians 3:10. You can see where he's always talking about how they're in his prayers, because they are in his prayers. He's not lying. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, this little verse, verse 2, it's short. Very short, but yet it teaches us some important things about prayer. In fact, I'll give you three things as looking at this verse before we get into the rest of the message. Three things that this little verse teaches us about. The first part of it says, we give thanks to God. Okay? We give thanks to God always, it even says. And we give thanks to God is telling us that our prayer should always include thanks. And we know that from other places, don't we? We know that when we pray, it's supposed to be in a spirit of thanksgiving. And I talked about it, it seems like just Wednesday night, about how everything that in our life that's good, it came from God. Everything. You can try to say, oh, well, I'm the one that worked hard, and I'm the one that made this good decision, or I'm the one that, yeah, and praise God he gave you the ability to do any one of those things, because other people might lack those abilities. So you got to be thankful to God for it. Thankful to God for the heart that was beaten and the body that was able to do the things that God enabled you to do. That's a lot of thanksgiving right there to give to God. And the first part we see in this little verse is our prayers should include thankfulness. We give thanks. And there's so many other verses about that. Ephesians 5:20 and Colossians. Oh, there's four or five references in the book of Colossians about giving thanks always. We shouldn't stop. We shouldn't cease to give thanks. Never stop. Don't quit giving thanks to God. We should always have that spirit of thanksgiving. Then the next part says, always. Giving thanks to God always for you all. You know what our prayers should be? And this is where we mess up sometimes, is our prayers should be consistent. We should be faithful in praying. We should pray not just when things are going well, not just when we have some easy things to be thankful for, but we should pray all the time. If things go bad, if you have a bad day, if you have a bad week, if you have a bad month, you know what? You should keep praying. Consistently pray. I don't know about you, but sometimes good times make us stop praying because we don't feel like we need God as much. Or sometimes bad times make us stop praying because we feel like, what's the use? Things are just going so bad. We don't need to stop no matter if it's good or bad times. We just need to consistently pray. And Paul did. And if you look at Paul's life, we could say, humanly speaking, they were full of hard, difficult, rough times. Did not stop praying. Kept depending on God. Kept communicating, communing with God, like we talked about on Wednesday night. So that's what it says here in verse number 2. And of course, that great verse, chapter 5, verse 17. It's like what your second short, one of your shortest verses in the Bible, 16 and 17. It says, pray without ceasing, right? Yeah, Jesus wept, rejoice evermore, then pray without ceasing. That'd be your, you can learn three verses real quick, right? In the scripture. Pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. In good times, don't stop praying. In bad times, don't stop praying. Keep praying. Be consistent in your prayers. And what a good example that is for us this morning. And then the third thing here in verse number 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. The third part of our prayers that we should see here, a good example, is our prayers should include others. Our prayers should include others, making mention of you. Now, would it be accurate to say with many of us believers that lots of our prayers just contain our own concerns and our own situations and our own circumstances? That would probably be an accurate thing to say, because those are the needs that we're most aware of. We are very aware of what's going on with us, but yet what about praying for other people? It's definitely biblical. It's definitely scriptural to pray for other people. And that's what he's talking about here. Our prayers should include others, making mention of you. How much of our prayer life is spent praying for other people? Maybe unsaved people, maybe other saved believers. We ought to be praying for each other. Colossians 4:12 is another good verse there. But let's go on to the main part of our message this morning is, and that's verse 3. Kind of a long verse and it includes a lot. But it's got some good things in here. So let's look at it again. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That's the first thing we see, your work of faith. And labor of love, that'd be the second thing. And patience of hope, the third thing. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our fathers. Now that's good stuff right there. We see three things, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Now, I've pointed these out before because these are very important and what I call three keys, basic evidences, basic ingredients in the believer's life. Now, think about it for a second. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, I won't take you back there this morning, but if you went back to the charity chapter, okay, 1 Corinthians 13:8, it's going to tell you that with the passing of the sign gifts. And what a sign gift was, it was something supernatural. It wasn't natural. It was something the Holy Spirit enabled and did it for a sign for a period of time during the book of Acts for the Jewish people out there to understand that God had put his stamp of approval on the ministry that the apostles were doing. Okay? And that's a very short bottom line description. But even though I gave it, it's some pretty accurate, okay? It's very accurate if you go and you discern it from Scripture. That's what it was there for. The Jew requires a sign, and God enabled sign gifts. There's such a thing as a spiritual gift. You read about those in Romans 13. And there's such a thing as a sign gift. And you read about that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 is when basically it's dealt with. And right there in the middle, as Paul's giving right doctrine and Holy Spirit inspiration to those believers in Corinth, he tries to explain what the purpose of the signs are and what's more important than a supernatural sign. Things like tongue talking, being able to speak in another language without previous preparation, without previous learning or education. That's what believers were able to do for a while, especially the apostles. Apostle Paul spoke in tongues more than most. Why? Because he was going to foreign places all the time, and God would enable him by the Holy Spirit to preach in those people's language. He says, I praise God that I speak in tongues more than you all. That's what he said to him in Corinth. He was like, you think you're something because some people are speaking in tongues when you assemble together. I do it more than you do, and there's a purpose for why I do it. And they were losing the purpose for it. The Jews require a sign. It's the evidence. It was a witness to the Jewish people, okay? They started thinking it makes me better than somebody else because I'm doing it. Just like they were mistreating the Lord's Supper and I'm bringing food that's better than the food you're bringing. then that's what they were thinking. I'm doing this spiritual gift, or this sign gift, rather, and it makes me more important or more closer to God than you are. And they were getting all humanistic and full of pride and full of self. And Paul, you can't find one good thing he praises him about when he's correcting him about all this. When they assemble together, he is boom, boom, boom. He's not being mean. He's being right. He's being full of truth. And he just says, you're doing this wrong. Do it this way instead. You're doing this wrong. Do it this way instead. And you can read that all down through there. And you get to 1 Corinthians 13, and he talks about how the passing of the sign gifts, when things like tongues and prophecies and all that shall cease, shall stop. And he talks about three things were to remain. You remember what they were in 1 Corinthians 13? Three things were to remain. They were faith, hope, and charity. And in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity. Remember that verse? Those are the abiding evidences of salvation. That means if you're saved, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus this morning, then those are to be evidences that should be able, or should be evident to others to see in our life. Faith, hope, and charity. You know what you see here in Thessalonica? Even though these are what we call new believers, only been saved for maybe, I don't know, a short period of time. Maybe when he wrote to them, they'd been saved for less than a year. You know what you see? You see faith, hope, and charity. Praise God for that. Paul's praising God for that. And that's why he says, remembering without ceasing. And he goes through their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope. You see faith, hope, and charity in those three things. Three key components that are designed to bring the fullness in the life of a believer. The fullness that God has for me and you. That's how he fills us up with faith. That's faith fulls, being full of faith, right? Hope and charity. We're supposed to have those things that God imparts to us through his Holy Spirit that indwells our physical body. No, it's not about putting on an outward show. It's not about, you know, saying Shalom Ahunda and words that have no meaning. It's not about that. That doesn't mean you're full of God. In fact, the ones that participate in that today, if you examine things, praise God for anybody that wants to try to do something that they thinks of the Lord, but most of the time you don't find that. If you examine those people, they're not full of God. They're full of self. And I hate to say that, but yet they're out of order when they're trying to go backwards into a time that has ceased and God has brought us forward in truth. And when you go back, you're wrongly dividing. You're wresting the scriptures. And if you're saved, you're not endangering yourself, even though you lose reward for it, but you're endangering the souls of other people that you're misleading. And there's saved people that go into false doctrine that endanger the eternal souls of unsaved people. And that's why it's such a sacred, such a weighty, heavy thing to stay right and to continue in the faith. And to continue in right doctrine. And you can only do that if your eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. If your eyes get on man or his religion, it will make you take some wrong turns and lead you astray. That's why this is so serious. And we see the faith, hope, and charity abiding in these people here in Thessalonica. And what a blessing it is to see these things. You know, our Christian life functions on the foundation, the basis of faith. It's our faith resting in God's word. It's our faith applying God's word to the very details that we deal with in our life. That's being full of faith. Believe in God. And that's what we have to do, and that's what we need to do, and that's the only way we're really going to experience what I would say is the fullness and the satisfaction and the blessing of being in Christ Jesus, practically speaking, is when we follow him. When we follow ourselves or something else, when we walk after our flesh, we'll be miserable believers. You know that. You know that when you don't walk after the Spirit and you walk after the flesh. You know how that gnaws on you on the inside. You know what's going on there. There's a void there that only God can fill. Faith is so very important, but also our Christian life should be motivated by love. Love for God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And because of that love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a love for other people around us. It takes, with the way the world's going, And I'm not trying to just talk about how bad other people are and we're the only good ones. That's not what I mean. But is the way this world is today, and like the Bible says, the whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John. And that one I quote all the time from Galatians 1, this present evil world. Presently, this world's very evil, very evil. It makes people harder to love, especially if you're doing it from a human standpoint. I mean, the way people act and do these days, it's hard just to randomly love somebody. But if you have God's love on the inside of you, God's love, there's no discernment there. It just loves everybody, because it's us loving. It's letting God love people through us. That's what it is. And that's the only way it's going to happen today, I think. So we got to be full of charity. We got to remember about the one that loved us while we were yet sinners. And then we got to love other people that are sinners. And we got to love them because God has placed his love in us. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. He enables us supernaturally to have a love that we wouldn't normally have of ourselves. And so that's the other abiding evidence of salvation. That's real love. That's God's love. That's charity. Got faith. Got to be full of faith. Walk after God. So what does the Bible say? The just shall live by faith, and we walk by faith and not by sight. And then we've got to love. We've got to have that charity. It's the greatest. It's the greatest abiding evidence. The end of the commandment is charity. Man, I always want to park there, because that statement blows me away right there. Sometimes we think the end of the commandment is something else, but it's charity. It's charity. Where's God taking me? Where's God taking you? He's taking us to charity. That's the destination. That's the goal here in this earthly life, in this earthly walk, is to be people of charity, and not the April definition of charity, but the Bible definition of charity. And also, as a believer, our Christian life is sustained by hope. We patiently continue our work of faith and our labor of love, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any moment. That's the patience of hope. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, of course, deal with the rapture and the appearing, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. These same three characteristics of the believer's life are seen in verses 9 and 10. Do you see it? Look at 1 Thessalonians 1. This is one of the last things we'll look at. Verse number 9, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Remember, these are idol-worshiping pagan Gentiles. Turn from those false gods to the living and true God. And then verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Do you see here the same three characteristics? Their work of faith. You know what their work of faith was in verse 9? They turned to God from idols. That's good. That's a good work of faith right there. And Paul's praising God for it. Their labor of love. What's their labor of love? To serve the living and true God. That's the reason we serve the living and true God. It's a labor of love. And then their patience of hope. You see it in verse number 10, where it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven." That's waiting. The time between now, the time between the moment you got saved and when Christ appears and returns, the rapture. Okay, not the glorious return, not where he touches down on planet Earth, but the one where he appears in the clouds and gathers all those that belong to him to himself. The time between your salvation and that moment is characterized as hope in the Bible. So we continue to love, we continue to work, we continue to believe in the meanwhile between now and then, and that period of time is hope, and we have a patience of hope. Understanding we're doing this till when? Till the Lord returns. Returns for the church. Returns for belief. And by the way, just to throw this in, verse number 10, Jesus, the last part, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You see that there's salvation there, the wrath to come being the tribulation period. The wrath to come being not only the first 3.5 years, but the great tribulation of the last 3.5 years. God has delivered us from that in Christ Jesus. So when's this rapture going to take place? Well, the only way God can deliver us from those things in the future is to take us out before they happen. Did you follow that? That's a pre-tribulation rapture right there for those that are wrongly dividing their Bible today and trying to put the rapture in the middle or towards the end or whatever, making it mid-trib or pre-wrath or post-trib or whatever, or whatever you call it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we're delivered from the wrath to come. And whether that's Satan's wrath, the world's wrath, or whether that's God's wrath, they're all in the tribulation period. They're all in that last week of years. And we're, as a believer in Christ, we don't have that kind of suffering, supernatural suffering in front of us. We have the regular earthly suffering that we deal with day in and day out. But the supernatural suffering Christ took for us on the cross of Calvary. So we're delivered from that. We're delivered from the wrath to come. And that's a pre-tribulation rapture. And that sure makes it make more sense when it comes to your patience of hope, does it not? I'm not waiting to hurt. I'm not looking for tribulation. I'm looking for my Savior. That's what the Bible teaches us. Don't look for the Antichrist. It doesn't say that. It says look for the Lord from heaven. Whether that's looking for our blessed hope in Titus chapter 2, isn't it? Or 1? One of those right there close. Or if it's Philippians chapter 3 where it says our conversation is heaven, whenceforth we look for the Savior. Okay? So that's what the believer is told to look for, and thank God for that today. What a great progression here. Faith, hope, and charity. Faith, love, and hope. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. I could talk much more about these three things, but that's what's supposed to be evident, not some experience where you think you got baptized by fire, because you didn't get baptized by fire. Okay? You got baptized by fire, you wouldn't be here today. Not the baptism of fire the Bible speaks of. Yeah, unquenchable fire. Okay? Now, that means you're on fire for God. No, it doesn't. It means you're burned up. That's what it means, okay? That means judgment. Judgment is what that's speaking of. It's not an experience that makes you say, that's my evidence of being saved. It's not tongue-talking. Or it's not some other supernatural gift. You prophesied something one time. You prophesied that you'd eat Sunday dinner around 12:30 and it came true or whatever. I don't know what your prophecy was. That's not what it's talking about. The abiding evidences, and you hope you get to eat by 12:30 today, don't you? The abiding evidences of salvation are faith, hope, and charity. And if we're all here in Bible class on a Sunday morning, we have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God knows it's between us and God, whether that's a true profession or not, then we ought to have those three things evident in our life: faith, hope, and charity.